Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, your Bible. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 8. I'll read from verse 8 down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. Scripture says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place for which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." And may God bless the reading of his word. I want to speak this morning on the subject of Abraham's failure and faith as a father. And I struggle as I search the scriptures to find positive examples of godly fathers. I don't know if you have perused the scripture and looked for just that theme. Certainly we have some. But many of the fathers in Scripture are portrayed with some negative example. Why is that? Well, the Bible is the truth. The Bible reveals the truth. Some would even say that that's a part of the evidence that the Bible is true, that the Bible portrays things as they are, not as historians would have liked them to be. I think as you look at the life of David, you could certainly say that. If they were writing the annals of the greatest king among them, why would they include such detail of his sin in his life? So the Bible gives us an accurate picture. And even within the story of Abraham, who I want to focus on this morning, there are certainly some failures that we can consider and learn from. Praise the Lord, even in this passage, Abraham is recognized as a hero of faith, someone who lived and walked with God and was a man who, of course, was exemplary in his faith. In fact, in Scripture, you'd have to search hard and long to see someone who has an equivalent example with regard to faith. He's highlighted for it here in verse 8 and again down in verse 17, and all in between there's a discussion of both him and his wife and, of course, their children as well. And attention is drawn to their faith. in Scripture, as we see those negative examples, I think one of the passages that we could consider as a reason for them is that those are to be lessons to us. If the Scripture records the failure of Abraham as it does, or the failure of David as it does, or Eli as it does, and there's a sad picture there, there's a message for us. There's a warning for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And that passage is not dealing necessarily with the errors or the failures of fathers, but the failures of the whole people of Israel. But there's also this. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And as you look at the story of Abraham, I think there's great encouragement to be had. There certainly are wrecks, shipwrecks, so to speak, of lives in the Scripture, but there are others who, though they sinned, there's a testimony to God's grace and the grace that transformed their life and shaped their life. And I think Abraham is such a person. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at his greatness as a father, and then his sin and failure, and then lastly, his faith, which is highlighted in Scripture. So first of all, his greatness as a father. Did you see it in this passage? It's testified to in other places, the greatness of this father. There was born, verse 12, even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. This is God's promise to Abraham. God's promise, behind which and underneath was God's power that accomplished through Abraham, as we see it today, his plan of redemption. Abraham was not the redeemer, but God in his plan had Abraham at the beginning of that plan. As you can see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and follow the story there in Genesis. I was asking the question to myself in Scripture, who is a greater father than Abraham? Certainly God, but from a human standpoint, maybe Adam, because he's the father of the human race. But in terms of God's plan of redemption, it seems that Abraham and his fatherhood is portrayed as the greatest. His name means, according to the etymology of the name, Genesis 11, 26, he was originally called Abram, remember that? Exalted father. And little did he know, Terah, his father, know that when he named him, little did he know how great this little boy would be. Little did he know that God would make such promises, that God had such a plan for Abraham. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll come back to Hebrews later on. I don't know why. I don't know what the custom was. The Jews would name their children, their sons, on the eighth day at the time of circumcision, but that was instituted during the life of Abraham. So if Abraham received that name from Terah, may have been in the first day of his life, but to watch those 175 years unfold, and then to watch the history of that nation unfold. We can see it in the pages of Scripture, but no one had any idea other than, of course, the Lord. In Genesis chapter 12, we catch Abraham as the Lord had spoken to him, listening to the promises of God to him. And these are a matter of God's grace. Abraham did not earn these. Abraham did not, in some way, by his own righteousness or his life, obtained these. It was really God's grace that came to him in the first place and said these words. This is Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.'" Imagine this being said to you. and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And it seems to me of all the promises here, this is the greatest in the end of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a scope. That this man, whom God called out of Ur, through his family, through his life, the world would be blessed. And of course, as that unfolds, and we see it unfold in the pages of Genesis, and then as you go through the rest of Scripture, you see that unfolding. How did that come to be? Well, of course, it came to be in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God had a plan through this man and through his descendants to bring his own son into the world, to redeem those who had sinned against him and bring them back to himself. And though those who would come to God through Jesus Christ are God's children, they're also called Abraham's children by faith. And of course, there's a distinction in the New Testament between those who are the children or the sons of Abraham and those who are truly sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul is describing that in the pages of Romans, he describes Abraham as the father of us all. So Abraham he's a human father, and we see the story unfold. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But we see what God is doing in this man and by his plan to bring Jesus Christ into this world. And there's a relationship that we have to Abraham through Jesus Christ. Abraham, at this point, is 75 years old, verse 4 tells us. He doesn't have any children yet. As the story continues in Genesis, he gets older, and God had made this promise to him, and there's no child. And he gets older, and God has made this promise to him and Sarah, and there's no child. And you know that Abraham struggled. And we're not looking yet at his failure, but as he goes along, there's no child, and there's an anticipation based upon God's promise. But when God's promise is finally fulfilled, after his failure with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, God does fulfill his promise and gives him a son, Isaac. And that's not the end even of his earthly children, in terms of the children who came from him physically, because as you keep on reading the pages of Genesis, yes, there's Ishmael, and then there's Isaac, and then after Sarah dies, God gives him another wife, Keturah, and gives him 6 more sons. God keeps his promises. And God graciously enters into the lives of his people, as he did here with Abraham. In this case, this does have to do with God's plan of redemption, and it's a wonderful story. And I think one of the things that we can see just in the book of Hebrews and then back here in Genesis is the story of God's grace, not only to the human race, but to this man, to his family. Abraham had no goodness of his own. In fact, Joshua says at the end of Joshua that when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, that his father was an idolater. Abraham was too. None of this is the worthiness of Abraham. When God enters into this and makes Abraham great, it's solely by his grace. Abraham was his enemy like you and I were before we came to Christ. God graciously entered in, and he had a plan for Abraham's life. And we find, as that grace entered his life and called him, we just find Abraham responding by God's grace to that call and following God's will. Imagine for the Lord to say to you, and notice he doesn't specify where it is in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. He just says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. He doesn't identify it. He doesn't say it's here. He doesn't give him a description, as he does say to sometimes to other individuals, even Abraham later on, telling him to go to a certain place. And it's really here that you start to see Abraham's faith. Look at verse 4. It says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land." And what does the writer of Hebrews identify in the life of Abraham? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place for which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So God's grace entered in, but he called Abraham to a life of faith. And in that life of faith, you see Abraham acting, not perfect, in fact, struggling throughout his life with some of the sin that began early on and just continued through his life, and yet you see God's grace overcoming and that blessing continuing to come. Abraham responds to God's grace by obedience here, but as he continues, even in this chapter, he sins against his wife, and he threatens the very covenant that God had made with him, the promises. Look at verse 10. Abraham has come into the land. God says, "This is the land," in the verses intervening. He builds an altar, worships the Lord, and he calls on the name of the Lord. But verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.'" Now, keep in mind, he's saying that, and it wasn't in the immediate day of or the day before when God had made the promises of verses 1 through 3, but he had those promises. And so in the face of the danger, the physical danger that he was facing, that he thought he was facing, he starts to ask his wife to deceive others by lying to them and saying that she is his sister. Which was, in a sense, true. She was a relative. But it wasn't the full truth. She was also his wife. And as a result of that, he is threatening, think about this, he's threatening these very promises that God had made to him. They're going to get more specific later on, but this is the woman that God had planned to have the child that was the child of promise. And as Abram comes into the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians see that Sarah's beautiful. Look at verse 15. It says, "Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house as a part of his harem." Again, a threat to the promises that God had made, and imagine that. Man, imagine that. That you tell your wife to say something about herself that makes other people think that she's not your wife, and suddenly she's taken into another man's household. That's awful. And if Abraham had just really just trusted in the Lord and identified this woman as his wife, I mean, we know how the story unfolds, but what would have happened if he had just believed? But he didn't believe. And as a result, there's this threat. And the Lord, as he always does, brings his saving power, in part through judgment, but he brings his saving power, his redeeming power, into the situation and rescues Sarai and Abram from this situation. Look at verse 17. It says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And this is actually God's protecting Abraham from his own failure. His failure of faith to believe in the promises of God. Turn over to chapter 16. Abraham failed as he listened to Sarai's voice when she thought that somehow she wasn't the one who would have the child. It's her suggestion in verse 2 to take Hagar. Look at verse 2. It says, "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her.'" And this may have been the common custom of the day, but it wasn't God's plan. And so out of pragmatism, a desire to see something happen in God's plan, in their lives, but not according to God's will, she proposes this idea, and he takes Hagar. He breaks, really, God's order for what marriage is supposed to be, one man and one woman. They lack faith in God's promise that this child is going to come from them, and then they introduce a whole nother set of circumstances. Again, a lack of faith. It's interesting that this man's strength, which we see his faith growing and growing stronger, that his faith is tested at certain points and clearly not believing God. In other words, there's a lot of failure with regard to his life and faith. It's an example for us and really a testimony to us that we may be growing in faith, but for us as well, there's a lot of unbelief still in our life, where we just don't trust God for his promises. We're not willing to walk out on the water, so to speak, even if he directs us to do so. And so what's introduced in this chapter is a son that's not the child of promise. God still graciously has a plan for Ishmael. This didn't take the Lord by surprise. And I do think you see Abraham's faith even as this child is born. Look at verse 15. As she goes and meets the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord tells her to go back, and she has this son. It says in verse 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." How did he get that name? Because that's the name that God said to give to this child. And so while there is failure, yet you do see Abram responding to God's revelation to Hagar to name this child according to his will. And the story goes on. Genesis 17, Abram still doesn't have any children. He's 99 years old, according to verse 1. God appears to him and reiterates or gives again these promises. And Abraham just can't believe it. Look at verse 5 in these statements that God makes to Abraham. He's promised that he's going to multiply him exceedingly. Verse 5, he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And he gives him then the covenant of circumcision. And God's whole communication has to do with Abraham and his descendants. And he thinks, as it's apparent in this passage, that this is ridiculous. He starts even to laugh in the face of God's promises. Look down at verse 15. Especially when he mentions Sarah. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her.'" That's the express promise. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Actually laughing at the promises of God. "Shall a child, or will a child," he says in his heart, "be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, what about Ishmael? I mean, isn't this what really is the reality? There's this child that I've already had, yes, through Hagar, but isn't this your plan? This is my son, Sarah, she's 90. And so you've got a test of faith, which I think if we'd have to admit, if any one of us were in the same circumstances, what would we do? Would we perform any better? You're 99. You may have a life expectancy that goes beyond 100. Abraham lived to 175. But it does say of Sarah that she was past the point of childbearing. Would we have believed God? Now, you just have to remember what you mean when you say God, right? That God can do anything. And that, yes, he can cause a woman who is this age to bear a child. Well, God hears his prayer regarding Ishmael. But he says in verse 19, no. But Sarah, verse 19, your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Laughter. That's his name. Laughter. You just laughed? That's his name. Sarah's going to laugh too. He's aptly named Laughter. And what joy and laughter he eventually brought into that home when he was born. But here you have a man who's failing to believe God, and God is insisting on his promises and giving him specific direction. And as he's giving him his word, it's testing. And as time is passing, it's testing his faith. And his faith is actually growing as he's brought to a revelation of his own unbelief. And then he has to repent of that. It seems that the issue in Genesis 18 is he failed to tell Sarah. If you read through Genesis 18, and we're not going to take the time to read through all of it, but as God came to him in the heat of the day, Abraham provides a meal. He is speaking again regarding this child. Look at verse 9, Genesis 18. These three who come to him, I believe two angels and the Lord himself, says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, and this is the Lord saying this, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah, there it is again, previous chapter and here, she laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Is this even possible? Verse 13, the Lord confronts him. It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Now, why does he confront Abraham when Sarah is doing the laughing? What's the issue there? Okay, if we follow the story of Genesis, what seems to be the issue is Abraham was the one who received the promises, but Sarah, it seems that this is the first hearing of it, and it's so ridiculous to her that she laughs. Whereas if Abraham had come home from that, and he had spoken to Sarah, and he had revealed to her what God's plan was, and tried to strengthen her faith and say, I don't know how God's going to do this, but this is what God said, let's believe God. But he didn't say that. And so what God is doing in part in Abraham's life here is he is strengthening, challenging the unbelief, strengthening the faith of both of them, which was necessary for them to even have that relationship and then to have the child, which God did. And Sarah, and it's a wonderful story, Genesis 18, God is dealing with Sodom. Genesis 19, he's dealing with Sodom. Look at chapter 20. Before that transpires, before the answer of God's word and the fulfillment of it, Chapter 20 says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there to the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.'" We've heard that before. Whereas before it was Abraham telling Sarah to say it, now it's Abraham saying it himself. It was his lie in the first place. It was his lack of faith. Now, keep in mind, what we've just been looking at is all the promises of God regarding Sarah, regarding God's promises, and Abraham is still not fully believing and lying about his wife, not relying on the protection of God. And what does Abimelech do? Verse 2 at the end of the verse, "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." And then God warns him, "You're a dead man. You've got someone's wife." And what he doesn't spell out that we know is that this is a part of God's plan. So Abimelech is confronted and told, verse 7, to restore Sarah, which he does. And then Abraham just kind of tells it all as far as what's going in his heart. Verse 11. When he's asked, "Why did you do this? Why did you lie about her?" Verse 11, "Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's actually my sister, actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her," okay, this is early on in his life, he's saying, "This was our agreement way back when, which has governed his actions to the present." So this didn't just show up. This isn't just an occasion. Abraham had determined in his heart he was doing something that was contrary to God's promises. He had failed back then, and he was just perpetuating that failure through time as he encountered things that he was afraid of, situations where he was afraid for his life. Again, in that verse 13, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" How'd you like that, ladies? If you're married, your husband says, you know, "Just tell everybody you're my sister so that I don't, you know, I'm not in danger." Well, it's obviously sin. It's obviously a lack of faith. And Abraham is failing to do so. He's failing to believe God's promises. And again, I'm not trying to be hard on Abraham. In fact, I appreciate the sentiment of one author as he's describing the failure of Abraham and Sarah, even in the pages of Genesis. He said this, "Who am I to be pointing out the failure of such men and women as Abraham and Sarah?" And when we think about saints in the past and we don't understand their full circumstances, and yet what we can't do is not talk about it because the Holy Spirit of God has revealed these things. So it's not a matter of a question for us. This is something for us to consider, that they've sinned, and it's to be a warning to us. That same author said, "And yet these things were written for our admonition. May the Lord help us to be admonished by them." And that was his thought throughout the whole book that he wrote, to give warnings to parents. As you look at the pages of Scripture and you see all of these negative examples, these are warnings for us. And Abraham and Sarah's own sin ought to be a warning to us, because they're made out of the same stuff we are. And aren't we tempted to fear? And aren't we tempted to deceive? And aren't we tempted to lie? And aren't we tempted to not believe the promise of God and instead pragmatically to work out our own circumstances, kind of forgetting that God even exists, and we're trusting in ourselves, and then we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble? You know, praise God that when we do that, that there's still a God in heaven who loves us enough to rescue us. That he does come in even when we've miserably failed, and he still loves us. That's the kind of God we serve. And Abraham had failed here God, of course, came to the rescue again. He closed the wombs of the women in that kingdom or in that king's home. And as God did that, it was a protection for Abraham and Sarah, and obviously a protection for God's plan. Look at the rest of the story. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Can we add an amen? Of course God did that. Of course God would do what he said. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God spoke unto him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, laughter. And of course, that is the name. Sarah even said, verse 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. What a joy for this home. What laughter there must have been. Sarah, this 90-year-old new mother. Not the expectation of even the culture around, but when God said it, he fulfilled it. Now, let me just ask you to turn to one more passage, because we're talking about fatherhood, right? Genesis 26, we just saw Abraham have the child of promise, Sarah have the child of promise. Genesis chapter 26. Look at verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Where have we heard that before? What habit showed up in the life of his son? Both the fear and the lying. It was being perpetuated. Now, Isaac's responsible for himself, but his own sin is, Abraham's own sin is showing up in the life of Isaac. Verse 8, it says that it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. There's something playful about their conduct. When he sees it, he's like, they're married. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say, 'She's my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, whatever we conclude about Abimelech and this circumstance, what Isaac didn't realize is that they actually had some scruples, they had some convictions about adultery. He didn't know that. And he would have been just fine had he just said in the first place, "This is my wife." Now, I'm going to make a couple applications here before we move on to Abraham's faith. We're seeing his lack of faith and his sin here. Why should we fear when we have the promises of God? Why should we fear man when we have the promises of God? Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Believe God. Believe what he has said. The fear of man, Solomon said, brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You know what the cross references for that verse are? Both of Abraham's lies when he feared. Because what happens when we fear, rather than telling the truth, we think the truth is actually going to cause us problems. And frankly, sometimes the truth does. We still need to tell the truth. Even if the truth, by testifying to the truth, you may cost your life, it's still the truth. It's still the right thing to say. And in this case, in Abraham's case and Isaac's case, they would have been better to tell the truth. They would have saved a whole bunch of people a whole lot of trouble if they had just told the truth. And so we learn something, not just about fear, but the potential for my fears and my sins to be passed on to another generation so that the sins of one generation become the sins of another. the sins of the fathers and the mothers oftentimes become the sins of the children, the sons and the daughters. The snares and temptations that the father never escapes is sometimes the snare that the son has to deal with. I'm not going to try to show us this morning, but you just study through the book of Genesis and you see the deceit that takes place through the book, especially in the life of Abraham, Sarah, and all the way through Jacob's children. Deceit was something that was being practiced, and it actually shapes the story of Genesis, deceit and sin. Remember, in both of these cases, there's deceit, there's a lying. This is my sister. That's not the case. She's actually your wife. That's not the whole story. You remember Jacob deceived Isaac in order to get the blessing? At his mother's encouragement, so she was deceiving as well. And what happens to Jacob once he has children? What do his sons do for him? They deceive him into thinking that Joseph has been killed by an animal when actually they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And so that Jacob may have learned from his parents, he certainly learned from the deceiver himself, the devil. And it was a part of his heart. It's a part of every single sinner's heart, deceit. And it's a sin that needs to be repented of. And if it is practiced and the children watch it happen or even participate in it, what happens? That child becomes truly a child of his mother or his father and just learns the sin. Let me just go a different direction. David gave in to lust. You can see that as he starts to take multiple wives to himself. So Solomon adds to that sin and has become probably the most notable example of someone who had how many wives? 1,000? Right? All these concubines, all of these royal wives, princesses from other countries. Part of that was pragmatic. Frankly, part of that from Ecclesiastes was his own lustful desire. So that's David, and then Solomon. And then who comes after Solomon? Rehoboam. You know what the Bible says about Rehoboam? Literally, the Hebrew reads, he desired a multitude of wives. Many wives. A multitude of wives. That's what he wanted. Whereas David, it doesn't appear that he started that way. He'd just see a woman and take her, and his lust was continuing, and we see how that played out in David's own life. But then Solomon took that to an extreme, and it just continued on in the next generation. So let me just ask, whether your mother or father, you have influence in someone else's life where you can set an example for them in some way. What sins are you committing that are being perpetuated in the life of that person you have influence in? Especially within a home. Fathers, is there a sin in your life that has begun to appear in the life of your child? This is all the more reason when we see the devastating effects, not necessarily even in our own lives, but as we see the effects of our sin on the next generation, repent. Turn from that sin. Don't curse the next generation by giving them something that's going to bring a greater curse upon them. Praise the Lord that if you desire forgiveness, that you can go to God even today and ask for forgiveness, and you desire to see a change in your own habits of life, yes, God will forgive and He will help you. And I do believe His grace can superabound and also help that next generation. So don't think that there's not hope. Just don't do nothing. Just don't leave your sin to fall on the next generation and the consequences of that as well. May the Lord help us. Especially fathers, as we see the great influence we have in our children's lives. Mothers as well. And I say, beyond just that, the people that we interact with, we have influence in their lives. So there's all kinds of reasons not to sin. Not just because of the consequences, but in order to please my Lord and God, that I might not sin against Him. It's not just we don't sin because of the consequences. We don't sin because we love our Lord and what He's done for us. Now turn, if you would, back to Hebrews. Hebrews outlines for us the faith of Abraham in a very simple and succinct way. We couldn't go through the pages of Genesis as simply and succinctly. There's a whole lot there. And if we want to study a life of faith, and obviously the unbelief contrasts with that, read through the pages of Genesis. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, we see verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 9, by faith he lived. He was looking, verse 10, for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was looking for unseen things, things that had not yet come to pass. And he was acting on the basis of those things that he did not see and the truthfulness of the God who was giving him commands. The other portion here is in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So we've already really looked at some of these aspects of Abraham's life, but there's some simple ones I want to draw attention to with regard to Abraham's faith. This great faith that responded to God's call even when God didn't tell him everything. God gave him a command, I'm going to show you a land, I'm going to bless you, go out from your father's house, and Abraham went. He didn't know where he was going. He found out when he got there. God said, this is the place. And when he found out that was the place, he worshiped God. And let me just ask the question, is there a ready obedience to obey the call of God in your life, even though you don't know how it's all going to play out? Verse 8 says, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Are you willing to obey God even though you don't know how it's going to play out? To follow his call? To submit to his will? Obedience in the life of a father is a testimony to the children. If a father is obedient to God and following God's will, then likely he's going to be expecting obedience. And from the standpoint of their children, the children, not only are his commands going to come to them, but also his example is going to come to them. And so there's a double influence as he obeys God and calls for their obedience to help them to obey. That's why it's so important to be an example, not just to be a commander, which God does give fathers the authority in the home to give commands. Even Abraham in Genesis 18, that was part of God's purpose for him, to command his children and his household after him. There's the example. To walk in God's laws, to keep his commandments. But it was after him. Abraham had to obey first. There's an illustration in Jeremiah. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but there's a man who at a certain point in Israel's history, God tells Jeremiah, go get a flask of wine and set it in front of Jonadab's children and tell them to drink. Well, if you knew who Jonadab was, that was the last thing that Jonadab wanted his children to do. Jonadab had given express commandments to his children not to do that and to live in certain ways, to live in tents. They weren't to live in houses. And they had a whole habit of life prescribed to them by their father, and God basically set up the situation to give an example to Israel of what an obedient group of children looked like so that they would see obedience in a human example and follow that example. Now, what you don't see in Jeremiah 35 is anything about Jonadab. All you see is his children obeying him. There's one other passage that deals with Jonadab, and it's in the book of Kings. When God, through Jehu, is judging the Baal worshipers, and he's gathering them all together in the temple and then executing them, guess who is supporting that rightful execution of the Baal worshipers? Guess who the primary actor is in helping Jehu? It's this man, Jonadab. In other words, here's a man who is one of the 7,000 that Elijah talked about, who is faithful to God. He's obeying God. And what's going on with his children? They're obeying him. When you don't obey God, And you're setting that example, and your children see it. Why should they obey? You're not obeying. Why should I obey? That's the bad reasoning that sometimes children have, right? It's always right to obey when it's a command given and it's a proper command in the eyes of God. It's always right to obey. That's just an illustration about obedience and one for all of us. That we just need to obey God. We need to obey His word. Look at verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in a three-story palace with lots of pools and gardens and all sorts of other things of the earth. Is that what it says? At some point, I diverted from the page of Scripture there and went into my own imagination of what he could have done because he had the wealth to do it. But he didn't live that way. Instead, he lived as a stranger in that land, as an alien in the land of promise, simply because God told him to do so. And what did he do? He passed on that way of living to his children, Isaac and Jacob. Notice it says, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. These all died in faith. They didn't ever see the fulfillment of the promise in their life. It was 400 some years down the road before Israel would have to come out of Egypt, go up to Mount Sinai, fail for a period of time, but eventually in the days of Joshua, go back into this land. But during his lifetime, God called him to go up there. And so he had to live by faith, and he passed on that life of faith to his children. And with Isaac or Jacob, you know, God's going to give us this land someday. And then God comes to both Isaac and Jacob and says, I'm going to give you this land someday. Just as a way of application, because Isaac and Jacob are mentioned in the same verse as fellow heirs of the same promise, do you know that much more is being passed on to our children than our possessions? What is being passed on is a way of life. It's a way of thinking about God, about the world, our work ethic. So the way in which we're living our life, it is being passed on, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. The children are catching it. What are you passing on to your children? Are you passing on faithfulness to God or indifference to God? Are you passing on godly habits of life or wicked habits of life? Are you passing on the practice of reconciliation and forgiveness, or are you passing on something else, strife? Are you passing on a commitment to God's people and His work, or are you passing on kind of a take-it-or-leave-it commitment? This is not as important. In other words, are you passing on your faith? And I would say this, you're passing on something. So take heed to what you're passing on. And may the Lord help us all to pass on what Abraham passed on to Isaac. Look at verse 17 in this chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up. There's a statement about Isaac that only is made of the Lord Jesus Christ. His only begotten son, his unique, his one-of-a-kind son. That's what God demanded and asked for in a test of Abraham. Okay, you talk about passing something on. Well, Isaac got to be a part of this. Isaac got to go with his father. Turn quickly back to Genesis chapter 22. I mean, talk about a real life example of watching your father's faith. Genesis chapter 22 says it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Okay? He knows where he's supposed to go generally. He doesn't know the specific place, but he knows the offering. He knows that it's Isaac By this time, Ishmael has been sent away, Genesis 21, and Isaac is the only child in the household, and God has specified that Isaac is the child of promise. It's through Isaac that your descendants will be named. It's Isaac that was the child of promise that God had always said, and now I'm asking for Isaac. I want the son. And God even says, the son who you love. He's deliberating on the love that Abraham had for Isaac. In other words, he could have said, number one, he could have said somebody else. I mean, take Eliezer, your servant, and go offer him. I mean, Eliezer was the steward of his household, someone very valuable to Abraham. He didn't ask for that. He didn't ask for Ishmael. He asked for the very thing that was so long in coming and then so greatly valued by Abraham and Sarah. I mean, did Abraham get up that day or when God told him, did he want to go tell Sarah? Did he go tell Sarah? I'm going to go to the mountain and God's told me. You can imagine what would have gone through Sarah's heart. Sarah wasn't involved in this test as far as we know. Your only son. The son whom you love. And then for 3 days, he's going along with Isaac and hearing this boy talk. Loving that little voice. Loving all of his observations on the journey. Hearing him talk about the sacrifice that must have broken his heart when he starts to ask, Lord, you know, Dad, we've got the fire and we've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham's answer is golden. Verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They're together. They're going through this together. And here's something, children. When Abraham got to the place and built the altar and arranged the wood, then he had to get a hold of Isaac and bind him, and place him on the altar. You ready for that, children? Oh, you want to kill me and offer me to the Lord as a burnt offering? Okay, Dad. Go ahead. Just tie me up. I'm ready. We don't see any sign of struggle, though, do we? We see obedience on the part of Isaac. Now, it was never God's purpose to take Isaac's life. We understand because the passage says it was a test and we know God's purpose. The only human sacrifice he ever took was his son's for the salvation of our souls. But here's Abraham. He's got the altar. He's got his son bound. He stretches out his hand. He's got the knife in his hand. And that's when God stops him. And that's when God basically says, you pass the test. Look at what it says. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. You revere God. You have a reverence for God is the idea. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. For sake of time, I just want to make a couple applications. I think there's a lot we could look at here, but one of the things you're seeing here is a father who loved his God more than he loved his son. That's an appropriate thing, to love God more than you love your child. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, love your children. But don't love them more than God. You start to love your children more than God, and what you start to do is destroy your children. And that's exactly what happened to Eli when he honored his sons more than he honored God, and his sons' lives were destroyed, and so was his. Because he failed to restrain them, he failed to confront them, he failed to discipline them, and he lost them forever. He didn't say what needed to be said to his sons. He didn't do what needed to be done for his sons. And so there's something with regard to faith in God and love for God that our children need to see. We love Him, and we love Him more than anything else. And when it comes to God's Word versus your behavior, I'm always going to side with the Lord. And by my example, I'm going to strive to obey God. And when it comes to confronting you, I am going to remind you and discipline you to bring you back to that standard of what God has said. And let me go back to something for a moment. Is it fear that keeps us from saying to our children what needs to be said? Sometimes that's what it is. I'm afraid of how they will respond. And I'm afraid of what they will do. And what you need to do is fear God. There's a name for God that appears in the pages of Genesis. And it's an unusual one. It's the only time, as far as I can tell in Scripture, that it's used. It's the fear of Isaac. God is called the fear of Isaac. Isaac isn't given too many pages in Scripture's history. But what we do know of him is that he feared. He had a profound sense of the majesty of God. And he lived his life that way. That comes as Jacob is talking about his dad. Like, his dad had this fear, and it was the dread and profound sense of the greatness of God. Where did Isaac get that? I believe part of the way he got it was right here in Genesis 22, when he saw his father obey God absolutely, without question. And are we conveying that, fathers, to our children, that that's our heart for God, our love for God, our obedience to God? We just love him more than anything else. And even if it comes down to some conflict for the sake of their being pointed in the right direction, we're going to come into that conflict, not for the sake of the conflict, but for the sake of their soul, to point them in the right way, fearing God more than any man, including my own child. May the Lord help us. May our faith as fathers, may our faith, all of us, may our faith have that kind of influence in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you this afternoon, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace. It is not in us, Lord. When it comes to loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it is not in us. But we would like it to be, Lord. We would like to. We want to, because of what you've done for us, because of what you've commanded us. And Lord, because of your grace to us, we ask that you would give us grace to live the life of faith that you've called us to. And especially, Lord, as I'm speaking to fathers, I myself am a father this morning. Help us, Lord, to live rightly before you, that those who come after us, who for whom we are responsible before you, that they might have the right example and the right pattern to live a life of godliness and holiness, that they might fear you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.